Last time we gathered, we were looking at Matthew, the first 17 verses of chapter 8, right? Remember that? Kind of walked through that. And there we witnessed Jesus doing what? He was healing a leper. That was incredible. He healed the servant of a centurion. So it wasn't the servant's faith, it was the centurion's faith that was at work here, which is amazing. And then he healed, lastly, Peter's mother-in-law. And we saw her jump right into service. She didn't wait around. She's like, I'm getting to it. You know, I'm not going to sit around and just kind of, oh, I feel better. I'm going to hang out for a little bit. She jumped into it. So we saw Jesus' compassion in action as he was healing people, right? Remember, the leper was untouchable. He was an outcast. He was unclean, just barely better than the dead body. So these miracles were included there by Matthew to show Jesus' divine authority over healing, over the body, right? Over sickness, over disease. And today we're going to finish out chapter 8, verses 18 through 34, where he's going to reveal his authority over creation, over the demons, the spirit world. This is what he's going to talk about today. This is going to be amazing. He's also going to show, basically, he's going to have a little bit of direction on how you be a disciple. It's only a couple verses, but it's a real quick teaching in how to be a good disciple. And we all need that. I know I need that. So we want to make sure here that and Matthew's making sure of it as well. He's saying, hey, you know he's a good teacher, and you know that he can heal the body. But today in this writing, Matthew's saying, I'm going to show you that he has authority over all of creation, the spiritual and the physical. Matthew's like, I'm just going to wrap this up so you guys don't walk away going, well, he's a good teacher. And he can heal some people. No. You need to see and understand the entirety of Jesus' authority. And it's magnificent when we do that. Now listen, Matthew chapter 8 is divided into three parts. Jesus' authority over disease, we've already looked at that. And today we're going to look at his authority over discipleship, over creation, right, the nature, earth, and then over the demons. These are the three last things we're going to look at today in chapter 8. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will dive into his word. Father God, I just love you, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to walk through this section of Scripture, Lord. It's always a blessing to me. I thank you for each person that's here. I thank you for those that are traveling, those that are out sick. Father, I pray for your healing hand on those that need it and your protection as they travel, Father God. And Lord, just open our hearts, our minds, our desire to hear your word, to take that word in, Lord, and apply it to our life, because we know your word is life changing. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So first we're going to look at really the cost of following Jesus here. Next few verses. So verse 18. Let's read with me chapter 8, book of Mark. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 18. Now, okay, so we've done all these other things. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. So what's going on here? Jesus is surrounded by people he's been healing. He's got this crowd around him, right? They're pressing in on him. I mean, think about it. If you could heal someone, do you think you would draw a crowd? People would be all around you. They'd be all up in your business. You'd be like, I need to get away from that. But instead of staying there and saying, hey, you know what? I want some more of this praise, some more of this acclaim for what I'm doing. Jesus says, you know what? We need to get away from here. We need to go to the other side of the Galilee, Sea of Galilee. Let's just get out of here. We got something else we need to do. So this decision to withdraw shows that Jesus' focus on his mission here was not about what? Not about popularity. Because what do most of us do? Hey, man, I'm waiting for the cameras. I'm waiting for the news crews. I want the interviews. Come on, bring it on. Look at what I've done. And Jesus is like, no, that's not my deal. I'm going to get out of here. Right? So he didn't want to continue engaging the crowds. He wanted to retreat, go somewhere else. In verse 19 it goes, and a scribe came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, so he must have heard Jesus say, let's get in the boat and get on the other side. Let's just get out of here. So the scribe stops him. Hey, where are you going? I want to go with you. I'll go wherever you go there, right? And it appears in the reading of this that describes, like, I'm willing to do total commitment to you, Jesus. Which would be an interesting thing concerning he's a scribe. Remember, he's associated with the religious leaders. So he is this volunteering of this allegiance, if you will, would be unusual. People around would be like, well, that's interesting, the scribe saying that. You know, they would catch people's ears. It would actually give a little bit more authority to Jesus, because the known religious leader is now saying, hey, I'll hook my horse to your wagon, Jesus. But Jesus, he knows the man's heart. So understand this. This is what's a clear message to you and I. Jesus knows your heart when you're talking to him. You can't go to him and blow smoke. He's going to be like, that's the smoke, dude. That's not reality. There's no meat on that bone. So you can come to me and blow smoke. You can go to anyone else and do it. But when you go to Jesus, he knows your heart. There is no faking it till you make it with Jesus. He knows from the beginning. But look what Jesus says to him in verse 20. Jesus said, foxes have holes, okay, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has a mansion? No. Has nowhere to lay his head. Nowhere. He's saying, even the animals have a better place to sleep than I have. I don't have anything to my name. I'm just sleeping on the ground, dude. If someone gives me a cot at their house, that's great. But otherwise, I don't have anything. You're following a guy with nothing. Sort of a sobering reality for those around him. Now, the disciples would be pretty aware of this, right? Because they've been sleeping on the ground with him, traveling with him. But, you know, he just wants to make sure this scribe understands clearly what's going on. Because why? He knows this guy's heart. And look what he calls himself, the Son of Man. Did you know this is Jesus' favorite self-designation? He calls himself this fairly often, and he's referring back to Daniel, the book of Daniel, right? So when he says Son of Man, what is he doing? He's emphasizing his humanity, and he's emphasizing his divinity. All in one phrase, I am the Son of Man. So he's looking at this scribe, and he's saying, hey, man, do you really know what the cost is to follow me? To really be a disciple of mine? There's a cost. It's not just, hey, man, I'm part of your club. Hey, I'll see you next week for the meeting. You got to pay a price. Got to pay a price, right? He's saying you can't grab on to earthly comforts because that's not part of the deal. A lot of churches talk about that's part of the deal. Man, follow Jesus and he'll give you things. Ask him and he'll give you things. He'll make your life amazing. Now, he will, but not in the way that the world describes amazing. And he's telling this guy here, he knows his heart. Dude, you don't want to follow me because I got nothing for you earthly. That is not what I've got here for you. I've got great things, but it's not of this earth. So let me ask you a question. Are you following Jesus because of what he can provide for you, meaning earthly provide, you know, name it, claim it type of stuff, or are you following him even when the cost is discomfort? When you have discomfort in your life by following Christ, are you like willing to say, I'm in, brother. I'm all in. I'm all in. Verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, so he's got a bunch of people talking to him now, Lord, let me go and bury my father. Let's be honest, that seems like a reasonable request, right? I mean, I hear that, like, oh, that's reasonable. But get this, though. His dad is likely not even close to death. He's not saying, my dad's getting ready to die, dude. If once he dies, I'm going to come with you. He didn't say, hey, my dad just died. Let me go bury him. He said, you know what? Let me go and first bury my father. So what is he saying? I want to wait till my dad's dead. And once he's dead and I've received my inheritance, then I'm thumbs up. I'm all in. Get me in the boat. But until then, I'm not really bought in. I got to wait, Jesus. I'm not ready to commit myself to what you are asking me to do. So what does Jesus reply? And Jesus says to him in verse 22, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own. They're like, well, man, how's the dead bury its own? It's dead. Well, here's what he's saying. Those that are spiritually dead, let them stay behind. Let them not be the disciples of mine. Let them bury their dead. You, if you want to follow me, have to give up everything. And guys, when he said everything, he didn't mean most things, some things, a lot of things. He said everything. You have to put everything below following Christ. And that's a hard message. There is nothing that comes before following Christ. Remember in Scripture, he says, you have to hate your father. Your love for me has to be so great that it seems like you hate your dad, like you hate your mom, like you hate your siblings, your kids. You're like, what? That's a weird, you know. Jesus is saying, give me everything. Why? Because he, what did he do, guys? He gave everything. Stepped off the Christ, stepped off of his throne, stepped into time, gave his life on the cross, was abused, was ridiculed, was humiliated, was mocked during his ministry here. He was insulted. He was slandered. This guy gave everything up because he had a mission to lay his life down, to give everything up. He even took... Gosh, this is hard to understand. He was willing to separate himself from God the first time and last time in all of history, of all of eternity. They had never been separated. They were one, right? The three persons in one in the Trinity. And during that, guess what? It became the two and the one. Because Jesus, when he took on our sin, was turned away from God. God turned his back and said, I have nothing to do with this right now. That's what he gave up. He said, if I'm willing to do this as a ruler, as a creator, as your God, I expect this. This is what I'm expecting. And these guys would have heard that and been like, because listen, in the Jewish world, burying your family, your parents, was a huge cultural obligation. You were expected to do it. And he's saying, hey man, stop worrying about that. Worry about the right stuff. Focus on the right things. That doesn't mean Jesus wouldn't have given him time off to come back to bury his dad when he was sick. This means, hey man, put your priorities in order. I'm first, that's last. That's it. You know, with Jesus, it's not first, second, and third. It's first, and everything else is last. There's nothing close to first. So, verse 23, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. What did the disciples do, guys? They actually followed him. He got in the boat. They didn't go, hey, man, what are you doing? Where are you going? I don't want to get in the boat. They just got in. They followed him. That's what we're called to. The other two guys weren't willing to do that. They were willing to say they wanted to do that, but they weren't willing to do that, to actually get in that boat and go and face all of the things that Jesus had before him that the disciples and them were going to face. They didn't want that. They just wanted the, oh, that's cool, you're part of the club. They didn't want the obligation. And this, guys, is the difference between those who claim to be followers and those who are followers. Those who claim to be followers, meaning, Jesus, I want to follow you, but I don't really want to go there. Jesus, I want you to use me, but I don't want to be used for that. If you follow Jesus, you follow Jesus. Through the comfortable, the great, you know, when he gives you peace, I'll take that. Do I want to have to be the guy that's uncomfortable witnessing? No, I don't really want that, Jesus. He's like, no, you're called to do this. I'm commanding you to do this. And as followers, you do that. Verse 24, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. So obviously they've started their way out into the water. But who was asleep? Jesus was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Now listen, the Sea of Galilee sits about 700 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by mountain ranges. So when storms come in, they come in fast, and they come in violent. The Sea of Galilee is known to have very violent storms when it happens. And it really doesn't have a lot of forewarning. It just comes upon you. But listen here, the word that they used here for storm is not just any old storm. It's seismos. It's the Greek word seismos. Now, you and I would say earthquake, seismology, seismic activity. That's what he's saying. This was not a storm. It was an earthquake on the ocean. Not a literal earthquake. It's just that's how violent it was. Everything is being shaken and thrown and tossed about. It wasn't just, oh, it's some big waves and I'm a little scared of the water. No, this was violent. These guys are fishermen. Guys, they've been on the Sea of Galilee a lot of their life. The sea does not scare them. Storms do not scare them. They've dealt with them. This storm is so severe, it's freaking them out. They're panicking. So notice the contrast here. What is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. And they have chaos everywhere. In the chaos, Jesus is at peace. He's just sleeping away. You know, who else did we see sleep away like that? Jonah. Remember, it was a huge storm. Jonah's just snoozing. Captain comes up and says, hey, dude, what are you doing? It's a storm. We're going to die. Oh, okay. But Jesus is the same way. He's sleeping, right? So it reveals a couple things about him. Two, he's human. He's exhausted. He's passed out. You know, that's first. Second, he knows what he can do. He knows his divine authority. He has a calmness. He's like, hey, I was tired. Yeah, I was asleep. But look what he does first. I love this. When they wake him up, he doesn't just like start going like, oh my gosh, we're going to drown. Got to do something, right? What does Jesus say to them here? Let's look at what he says. And verse 26, and he said to them, why are you afraid? Same question Jesus asks us when we're afraid and we're supposed to be trusting in him. Why are you afraid? What don't you know? And he goes, oh, you of little faith. He doesn't jump up to take care of their physical issues. He addresses their faith first. What does that tell us? Jesus is more concerned about our faith than he is about our physical. Look, all of us are going to die one day. It is an inevitability. So Jesus isn't like, oh, man, I got to worry about their physical all the time because you know, I don't ever want them to die. You're going to die. If you didn't know that, you know, this is a great Sunday morning encouragement. But here's the deal. He addresses their faith. What is up with you guys? Have you not seen what I can do? And then they haven't seen this yet. But they've seen him heal things that couldn't be healed, people that couldn't be healed. He's seen them do all these things. And he's like, what happened to your faith? So you have faith over here, but you don't have faith over here? Look, you either have faith or you don't have faith. It's not faith in part of Jesus. Oh, you know what, Jesus, I'm going to trust you for the big things in my life, but the little things I'm not going to trust you in. I'm going to seek you out for the really, really big things, but the little problems in my life, I don't want to bother you. I'm not sure you really want to help me with that. Jesus is like, man, just have faith. Then he does this, second part of verse 26. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was what? A great calm. Not a little bit of a calm. A great calm. They went to the point, you know, Matthew went to the point of just saying, he could have said, and the sea calmed down. That's what I would have written. And the sea calmed down. And I'd be like, that's pretty miraculous. That's amazing. But he said, no, there was a great calm. He emphasizes that. Right? So he goes on and he's just like, hey, what are you doing here? And so, look, this is what the Greek word here means. This is interesting. It indicates an extraordinary, a supernatural peace that fell upon the water. They didn't just use a word that meant calm. They were saying, this is not normal. What happened? Now understand, what probably happened was everything's doing this, and then it just went to a flat line. It didn't take its time and do this. The same thing that happened with Jonah. Remember, Jonah was the same thing. As soon as they threw him in the water, boom, calm. The ship was calm again. It freaked the guys out on the boat. They were like, what just happened? How come it just calmed down so much? All we did was throw this guy overboard. He must have really made his God angry. And we see the same here. It's this extraordinary peace has come over the waters. And that's the same thing that Jesus does when he brings peace into your life. If you allow him, he can have this extraordinary peace. Remember what they say? A peace beyond understanding. I don't know why I'm so peaceful about this, but I am. Years ago, Laura and I and our boys were living up in Maryland. And we get a notice from our landlord, actually a call. And he says, hey, I just found out that I have some finances that I've got to take care of, some bills that are big. And the only way I can do that is to sell the place you're renting from me. I need you out, and I'm sorry, but I need you out. I'm not going to renew anything. I need you out in 60 days. And we're like, okay. So we get off the phone. First thought, we were like, ah! Second thought was, whoa, pray. So we went to the Lord, and we prayed, and he said, Father God, I don't know what you have for us here. You've got to have somewhere else for us to live. What's the deal? Show us what you have for us. And you know what he came back and said? Be calm. Relax. Do nothing. Do absolutely nothing. Do not look for another place. You are staying here. This is where you're staying. Do not. And so we're like, all in, baby. So we went all in. We're like, we're not going to look. I don't care. We're not going anywhere. This is where God says we're staying. I am confident. Lord, I'm like, we're confident this is where we're staying. 2 weeks before we were supposed to move out, get a call from the landlord. This is what he says. Do you have another place yet? I really need you out in 2 weeks. And I'm on the phone with him, and I said, let me just tell you something very clearly. We're not moving. The Lord has told us we're not moving. I know you don't believe in God, and I'm okay with that, but you need to understand that Lord and I have sought him in prayer, and he has told us we are not moving. Whatever your problem is, he's going to resolve, because he told me not to look for somewhere else. And a week later, he calls back and goes, you don't have to move. It's been taken care of. I don't know what you did, but it's taken care of. You don't have to move. My problem, which was large, has been resolved. It's amazing. You know what he said? Next time I'm in town, I want to hear about this prayer of yours. I want to hear about this God, because you're freaking me out. And I was like, you got it. Next time you're in town, we'll talk. The point being is, you either have to trust him or not trust him. You can't half trust him, because if you half trust him, that means you don't trust him. And he's going to tell you to do things that look stupid to the world. We had friends and family that are like, why aren't you looking? Because God told me not to look. And it's completely against what my body wants to do, my mind wants to do, and what you guys want me to do. The rest of the world is telling me I'm a fool, because I'm going to leave my family without a house, living in a car. But God said, trust me. And I said, I'm all in, baby. I'm all in. Let's do this. Let's do it. So that's what he's calling us to, guys. 100% trust, not 99%. And that's hard, because believe me, even during that time, I kept thinking, even though I had conversations, do you think we should be looking? I mean, just looking? And they were both like, that's stupid. Keep going. Just keep going. And he came through in spades. It was absolutely amazing. Verse 27, and the men marveled. And this is what they said. And this is the key verse in chapter 8. And quite honestly, throughout all of Scripture. What sort of man is this? What sort of man is this? That even the winds and the seas obey him. That is the fundamental question, guys. Who is this man? When people don't know Jesus, that's their question. Who is this Jesus? Even if they don't know it, it's their question. They want to know, who is this Jesus? You talked about him. You're talking to me now about him. But who is he, really? It's a central question. It's a central question to probably how you became a Christian. Who is this Jesus in one shape or form or another? But they recognize that they're witnessing something that is beyond normal. Normal men don't just get up and rebuke the sea and the sky and it instantly become peaceful. That's not something I can do. If you guys can do it afterwards, I'd like to see it. But Jesus is the only one that I'm aware of that can do that. They know this. And the Greek word they used here, it does two things. It says amazement, kind of mixed in with a little bit of fear. I would be fearful. I'd be amazed, but I would be like, whoa. I'm not just in the presence of a guy. I'm in the presence of God. You would have to know that if it wasn't God, it was God working through him. And that would, honestly, for me, it would freak me out. But they realize who this is. And here, you know, a question I have for you guys is, what storms are in your life that you need Jesus to provide an extraordinary peace? do you need to turn to him and say, I'm in trouble. I need help. And then he's going to say, I can do that. I can help you. I can give you peace. At the very least, I'll give you peace. You may still have to walk through the trouble, but I can give you peace through that trouble. Remember Paul and Silas? What did they do when they were arrested? They sang. They went in there, oh, it's me, I'm in jail. No, they were singing praises to the Lord because they knew that wherever they were, the Lord was with them. Regardless of their circumstances, he was there beside them. He was walking with them. Verse 28, we're going to wrap up this section here. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. So he's arriving now in Gentile territory. This is not Jewish territory. It's Gentile territory, which would have been a no-no for Jews anyway. They tried to avoid the Gentile territory, but Jesus goes in and out of it quite often. And we're going to see that this is a same account that's given in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. But the difference is this. Matthew focuses on two guys. Mark and Luke focus on one guy. Same story, guys. It's just a different account, meaning a different perspective on the story. And I believe they're focusing on the one demon-possessed man that actually ran up and fell on his knees and prostrated himself before Jesus. I think that's who they're focusing on. And Jesus is, and Matthew here is focusing on both of them. He's like, we get out of the boat, and these two crazy guys come running at us. But they don't just run. Here's what they do. They run up in verse 29. And behold, they cried out, the demon-possessed guys, what have you to do with this? And get this, O Son of God. They know who Jesus is. This should be ringing in the ears of the disciples. Man, he just called, these guys don't even know him and they're calling him the Son of God. How do they know that? Because they're demons. Demons know who God is. They know who Jesus is. And they're saying, have you come here to torment us before the time? They're speaking of the end times. They know that at the end of all this, which is crazy to think about, they know that when all this is done, that they're going to be cast into eternal damnation. Remember, hell was not created for us. Hell was created for the demons that the angels that rebelled. Now, we just happen to be able to go there if we decide that we want to rebel as well. But it was created for them. And they know this, guys. They know the end of the story. And what's crazy about that is that at no point do you hear of an angel repenting and going back to Christ, going back to God. They continue that path forward. They have chosen the path. They're on it. We're on this path. I don't even know that they can repent, honestly. But they know what the end is. They know that there's an end to the story. And to there again, the disciples would hear this and go, what are they talking about? What are these guys talking about? I don't know what he's talking about, right? But they recognize Jesus as the Son of God. There's no question. And in Mark and Luke, it says they run up and they actually fall down on their knees and fall before them crying. Now, everyone else that passed by there, these guys would run up and beat the snot out of them. Rip them apart, tear them up, tear their clothes, assault them very badly through the demons. And with Jesus, because of who he is, they can't do that. They run up and fall down. They can't even get near him. They have no power. It's not a, oh, this is going to be a battle between the demons and Jesus. No, it's Jesus and the demons. They're not on the equal footing. They still serve God. They cannot overcome God. Jesus is like, he didn't do anything. He just stood there and they fell down. So there again, and he doesn't tell them to get up. Why? Because they rightfully should be bowing before him. He deserves them to be bowing before him. So verse 30 and 31. Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. Now listen, the pigs are unclean, right? The Jews view pigs as unclean. So this is like the appropriate setting for the Gentiles. The Jews wouldn't have a bunch of pigs. And if you read over in Mark, I believe, but it's either Mark or Luke, but I believe it's Mark, it says there are like 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of pigs. I don't know if you've ever been on a pig farm with just 50 pigs or 100 pigs. That's a lot. 2,000 pigs are out there. Right? And the demons request fear that they don't want him to cast him somewhere else. They realize the authority that Jesus Christ has in this situation. He could be like, you know what? I am done with you. I'm going to cast you into hell. You're done. But that's not what he's there for. He's going to cast them out. And they say, can you please just put us in the pigs? Anything, but you know, we got to go somewhere. And remember, they call themselves legion. That means thousands. There's a lot in these two guys. And let me tell you, if you start messing with the occult, start messing with the spiritual world, you open yourself up. You open yourself up to demon possession. Now, if you have the Holy Spirit, a demon cannot possess you. But I'm telling you, if you don't and you open that door, you're going to get one and you might get 1,000. Because they're going to go out and be like, hey, man, you got to come back. Here's a great place to hang out. This guy's a real idiot. We can have a great time here. And they all start showing up. This is not two spirits. They call themselves legion. That is a lot of demons. And we're going to see what happens. Jesus, he said to them, go. He doesn't do some big incantation. Doesn't give them some long speech. He just says, go. And they do what? They go. Here's what it says. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Listen, understand the power that Jesus just displayed to the disciples. He didn't have to do anything but say, go. And they went. They didn't fight back. They didn't mouth off. They didn't give him a little bit of guff. They were just gone. And he went only where he told them to go. They could have been like, hey, let's just get out of here and go somewhere else. No. They were in the presence of God. They had to do what he said. They're going where he tells them to go. And they're out of there. Single word, guys. Absolute, absolute power. We don't serve a somewhat powerful God or a little bit powerful God. We serve an absolutely powerful God. We got to remember that. Listen, I'm like you guys. Some days I forget that. I know I serve a powerful God, but sometimes I forget that I serve an absolute powerful God. Verse 33 and 34. The herdsmen fled. So they see this happen. 2,000, according to the other Gospels, 2,000 pigs just run into the ocean. If you're a farmer, that's going to freak you out. That's a lot of money, even today. And the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, but especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. That sounds great, except for the next part. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave the region. They see the power he has, and they're like, hey, could you just, that's great, awesome, I need you to go. Not interested in what you have to sell here, Jesus. What you got for me, I'm not interested in. You know? They didn't celebrate that these men were delivered. They didn't celebrate, like, oh my gosh, these guys have been horrible for the last year because they had them chained up. That's other things the other gospels talk about, how they're chained up and they've been breaking their chains. That's powerful, breaking the chains. And they're coming out and tearing people up. This whole area, you couldn't go to bury anyone because the guys are living in the tombs. And so Jesus is like, you know, be gone. And they see that and they go, well, I'm not going to celebrate these guys are delivered and we can go back and burying people and everything's good in this area. They're like, I need you to go. Just be gone, man. You're causing too much problems. You're causing too much problems. He was a threat to them. I think they would have preferred the demon men to stay there and the pigs be okay. Question that we have for you guys, question I have for myself. What possessions, what things in my life do I have that I value more than seeing a lost sinner come to salvation? What's more important to me that I'm not willing to give up, that I'm not willing to get uncomfortable with, than the person that's lost and going to hell? Because that's the way these guys in Gazarene looked at it. Hey, man, the pigs are more important to us. I don't want that man delivered. So, anyway, in these verses, we've witnessed what? God's authority, Jesus' authority, and three profound dominions, right? He has over discipleship, over creation, and over demons. Three areas where he's got absolute authority over those. So the central question, we looked at that, verse 27. That remains the central question today. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? As a follower, we need to know that answer just has come naturally to us after a while, guys. If you don't know it, search the scripture. Read the scripture. Write down for yourself, who is Jesus? I'm going to just do a study on who is Jesus. Figure it out, guys. He's your Lord and Savior, but you need to know why. So this answer, who is this man, is going to determine how we live, guys. You're either going to live in a little faith or a lot of faith. Understanding he has absolute authority or he has just a little bit of authority, right? If Jesus truly has authority over every realm of existence, then there's no storm that he cannot calm down, guys. No bondage that you might be living in that he cannot break. And no area in your life that is exempt from his lordship. No area. You can't say, this is my Jesus time, this is my everything else time. It's either all his or not his, guys. That's hard, right? Jesus' authority demands a response from us. Just like the true disciples, it demanded a response. They had to get in the boat. Those who were saying they were disciples stood on the shore and watched Jesus sail away. The real disciples, his followers, got in the boat with him and said, Jesus, where are we going today? What do you have on the books for us? What's on the calendar? What do you have? I'm here. I don't know what you got, but I'm here with you today, Lord. So, and lastly, we don't want to be like the townspeople. We do not want to be like them. We don't want to ask him to leave or stop being in our presence when things get uncomfortable, when things require us to sacrifice in order to follow. We don't want to be like them, guys. And I can tell you it's super easy to do that. Things get tough. It's easy to say, I was kind of in, but I'm not in now. This isn't good. Don't do that. All right, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning, Lord. We're just in awe of your authority over creation, all circumstances, Father God, all spiritual powers, Lord. Forgive us for the times we've feared these storms in our lives more than we've trusted in your presence, Father. Forgive us for the times we've asked you to delay while we attend to other priorities, Lord. Help us to truly follow you, Father, whatever the cost, knowing that to be with you in the storm is safer than being anywhere without you. Father, bless the remainder of this day and give us opportunities, Father God, to be witnesses to your grace, to your mercy, and to your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.